So very brief, I hope, review. Material things are God's idea. They're not a nasty accident that happened to a wonderful, spiritual, only existence. There's no demiurge or pseudo-God that is responsible for physical things. There's not some inherent evil in material things. In fact, God created the heavens and the earth in order for us to know his goodness and to image him in it and display his glory. So that was a big part of the creation. The seventh day can't be the seventh day without the sixth. And the service of God in worship and the service of God in work have a reciprocal and mutually reinforcing relationship. We saw that in the creation. And then we saw in the fall, when man attempted to determine himself and fell from his original holiness and righteousness, that both in the curse, we see material things, earthly things, feature very prominently, but also immediately in the covenant of grace, the earthly things, bearing of children, clothing, feeding, are also, we see expressions of God's mercy in the covenant of grace, both in what he does for us and in what his gracious work in the heart enables us to do that is runs even counter to and mitigates to some extent some of the effects of the curse. So that from the very beginning in the covenant of grace, this matter of receiving material things from the Lord as an expression now that is not just gracious or merciful in that it comes from God unmerited, but that is opposite what we deserve, so that he gives us that which has been demerited, and including the ability to continue to serve him in material things, and the ability to pursue that which was originally given to us, being made in his image, as we are now renewed into his in his image and being conformed to Christ. So we saw those things as we progressed in the covenant of grace, and what happened, especially there was not just a great progression spiritually in the covenant of grace, with when Noah comes off of the ark with his family, and there's the reestablishing of the relationship with God and man. On earth and in God's good providence to us. We're going to be hearing a little bit about the Noahic covenant in Acts 15 in the sermon, Lord willing, by his help. So at that point, all of humanity is again in the covenant of grace because all those who are outside of the covenant family had just been executed. If the covenant with Noah is made with him and his children, then all you who are descended, if I were to, I guess you can do it if you want, if all of you who are descended from Noah were to raise your hands, you would all raise your hands. But then we continue to have, in the progressive administrations of the covenant of grace, this narrowing into Abraham's family, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and we're now in that section that we're calling Nation of Grace, which again, in God's good providence to us, we've recently in the Exodus preaching been at Sinai, we're still at Sinai, going to be there a while, but we've seen the Book of the Covenant, and we've seen how the working out of the moral law, both in Israel constituted as a church and Israel constituted as a nation, includes things like diaconal care, diaconal service. We have a God who hears the poor. We'll revisit that again as we go forward. But there's a nation that is being born out of the patriarchs, which is where we are right now. We just came to the end of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob material. And if you have, I don't always print a new grayed out sheet. I only print a few new copies until we produce and save paper. But if you've got one of these, you've got the entire course outline grayed out on one side. And then depending on what you got, either everything before 2.4 is grayed out, or maybe just one is grayed out, but we're at 2.4. The diaconal circumstance out of which the family multiplied into a nation. Again, very similar to what God did with Abraham. Remember, or I guess you could correct me on that, because it was Abram at the time. The Lord had brought Abram into Canaan, and there was a famine, but and Abram immediately left the land of promise, and he was actually unbelieving in leaving, and it's expressed in sin that also comes out of unbelief while he's there lying about Sarah to save his own skin and compromising his wife, and you know, very similar to what Adam had done in the garden. You all hopefully remember all that from when we were hearing the preaching through Genesis. But it was in Egypt, while Abram was actually wandering spiritually, that the Lord had multiplied him originally materially. And you see some of the overwhelming graciousness of the covenant of grace, even in what the Lord did for him in material things. And then last week we saw Abram growing in, you know, the willingness to let Lot have the first portion, the unwillingness to let the king of Sodom have any ability to say that he has made Abram rich, learning instead from Melchizedek, the forerunner of Christ, to say that everything he has from a sandal strap on up is a gift from God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, and comes to him not merely as a providential mercy, but specifically as a covenantal mercy from the one who has redeemed him. And so we have Abram and Abraham, Isaac, whose blessing in material things enabled him to engage well with the world around him, particularly Gerar and Abimelech, and we saw that last week. And even Jacob, who's not a model Christian, but the Lord still blesses the work of his hands, blesses Laban for Jacob's sake. The Lord's favor over against what Jacob deserves is displayed very much in the Lord's provision to him. But still, when you get to Jacob, the humanly speaking, numbers speaking, numbers is always a problem in the church. Churches that are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kind of season, where the numbers are small, may be tempted to despise the day of small things. So humanly speaking and numbers speaking, the covenant of grace seems to be hanging by a pretty thin thread. Abraham has two sons initially, a bunch more from Keturah later. He has none initially, but the covenant just goes through Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. And you still just have the one. You have the arms race between Leah and Rachel, in which they each draft their maidservant to become a concubine wife. And again, you see that this mini expansion, explosion, Dutch revival, we called it in Iowa. A Dutch revival is where everyone has 12 kids and the church just multiplies. A Scottish revival is when you actually follow doctrine and purity and you excommunicate. Well, many of them excommunicate themselves. They just walk away because Christ isn't precious to them enough. Anyway, They had the Dutch revival through the arms race. Everybody sinning. Leah learning to hope in the Lord's love instead of in her husband's love. And you get to 12. By the time of Joseph, he and his brothers having born some, etc., is approximately 70, 74 if you count Joseph's family, and we'll be hitting Joseph in a moment. But where we are now is the Lord is about to multiply his people. By the time they come out, and it's not 430 years in Egypt, the 430 years is from the moment that Abram is told that to the Exodus. About half of that is spent in Egypt. And in just a couple hundred years, they go from the 74 to somewhere between 2 and 6 million. Over 600,000 military eligible men. So, you know, don't read the liberal scholars. Don't Bible study or theology by Google. First of all, there are a bunch of fools out there saying what you already think, and you are predisposed to believe whatever page you pull up that says what you already think, whether or not you need it to be corrected. Second of all, there are a bunch of fools out there saying all kinds of nonsense that you don't even think yet, and you don't need to Google theology yourself into learning what unappointed men, unappointed teachers in the church tell you. That if we, you know, we have to select applications as we go in the sermons, so we may or may not hear that this afternoon, but that is an application of the unappointed men who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch versus Judas and Silas, the chosen men who were sent down from Jerusalem to Antioch. But it's 2 to 6 million. 2 million is really the minimum it could have been with 650,000, 660,000 men of military age. But remember, the thing that had instigated the whole thing was it was a baby boom of such epic proportions that that Pharaoh was intimidated. So they weren't following, you know, the Chinese, you know, one child per family policy in Goshen right up onto the Exodus. They were having, you know, Dutch revival in every single family and maybe up to 6 million. So what we're seeing here is that the birth of the nation, as the Lord is doing this multiplication, he continues to bless the labors of his people's hands and bless others by their labors. Now, notice that this does not mean, you know, health, wealth, liberty, prosperity for Israel. Right? The 6 million end up walking out of Egypt with uplifted fists, because they were crying out in anguish over their conditions. So do not take the relationship between receiving material thing, between the covenant of grace and knowing God as your Redeemer, because you deserve hell and he has provided a substitute to atone for you to be your righteousness. The connection between that and receiving then everything that you have as material blessing opposite what you deserve, and material opportunity to serve and display the God of grace by the way you steward what you have from him. Do not confuse the relationship between those two things as a form of prosperity gospel. Sometimes the Lord, you know, Abraham's or David's or Barzillai the Gileadites, you know, a faithful man with plenty and abundance that enables him to serve the kingdom in a marvelous way. If you are praying to be rich, you better be praying to be rich so that you can live poor while you enrich the kingdom and store for yourself treasure in heaven. Like Paul gave specific instruction to Timothy how to take care of those poor rich people in his congregation, who were under so much spiritual threat by the fact of their wealth, but also had opportunity to grow great wealth of a different kind. Okay, so we're not talking prosperity gospel. And one of the posters don't exist anymore, do they? I was going to say poster boys for that is Joseph. Joseph is someone who the refrain, as we look in Genesis, 41 on here, but the Joseph material starts before that. From 39 on, even before he gets lifted up to be the vizier of Egypt, the refrain with Joseph is, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him, the Lord was with him. All right? His brothers put him, sell him in order to profit off of his murder. They're not declining to kill him. They're declining to get their hands bloody. Life expectancy of a field slave in Egypt was measured in weeks. Is an extraordinary providence that he ends up being a house slave, not a field slave. It's an extraordinary providence that he ends up in Potiphar's house specifically. The hand of the Lord was with him, and everyone that he served continued to prosper. Potiphar's house prospered, and Potiphar left everything in Joseph's hands. And then he gets falsely accused. He goes to prison, and the captain of the prison finds that he's got a prisoner that he can let be in charge of everything. And so everything he does there prospers. But it was, the integrity and the diligence that Joseph shows. And I know we're covering a lot of material quickly. I encourage you, especially if you are a young man, trying to figure out who would, under 100. Go back and look at the diligence and faithfulness of Joseph in difficult situations. And see that the Lord being with him isn't just something that resulted in the fruit of what happened with his hands. The Lord being with him is something that connected his view of God to his daily life. It is not ordinary for someone who is a slave or who is a prisoner to have zeal and diligence and put his hand with a good will to whatever he does. I mean, who is going to prosper from his labor as a slave or as a prisoner? And the answer is the name of his God will prosper, who has redeemed him. So the Lord's blessing on Joseph in a diaconal sense starts with what the Lord did in Joseph's heart. The Lord being with him is not just something that comes on the back end, meaning the stuff he did was very productive. He himself being a willing laborer was the effect of the Lord being with him. Yes, David?
I was just going to say, I'm reading Genesis right now, that part there with Joseph, and everybody along the way recognized him. And I know this is a little bit ahead, but it's very interesting that even when Egypt, he blesses Pharaoh, and Pharaoh recognized that.
Yep, and as the scriptures say, the lesser is blessed by the greater. It's an extraordinary thing. I wish we could just, re-preach the entire book of Genesis again. It was very rich. Thank you, David, for reminding us of that. But yes, the opportunity to serve in diaconal things not only shows the glory of God where his people can see it, and we're like We're like those that the psalmist is desiring would praise God for what God did for the psalmist in his affliction. Even if nobody else ever benefited or saw, if the Lord records here about Joseph and we read it and we praise God for who he is, then the Lord is honored, and Joseph's service bears even more fruit to the praise and the thanksgiving of God. And don't forget, what we say and do in secret will be displayed. What you say in secret will be shouted from the housetops. God sees in secret. He rewards in secret. One of the risks in diaconal service is taking this principle that God sometimes, and this is a big deal for Joseph in Egypt, because people recognize that in him is wisdom and in him is the Spirit of God by the way that that he leads. And often the Lord will bring an unbeliever to a point of physical, material extremity. And the way that he gets introduced to the God of grace and the Christ of grace is through diaconal service, whether in a very kind of immediate, miraculous way, such as a healing, which is a sign that accompanies and affirms the proclamation of the gospel, or whether in a, I guess it's not that ordinary, a more ordinary way, like good administration of the 7 years of plenty, in order that in the 7 years of famine, not only Egypt, but the entire ancient Near East may be physically and materially preserved through that man. And this gives opportunity for the God of Joseph to be known. If you look at 41, where Joseph has interpreted the dream. This is Genesis 41. Joseph has interpreted the dreams to Pharaoh. And then beginning in verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then in verses 48 and 49, you see the blessing now that is being attributed to the Spirit of Joseph's God. Very interesting that Pharaoh, who himself is supposed to be the incarnation of Ra from a pantheon of Egyptian gods. It's like the superhero movies of today. They have a superhero or two or three, and they release some films, and the films are popular, and so they just start multiplying them, and before you know it, you know, there's 55 different superheroes with their interconnecting story arcs. You know, this kind of pagan idolatry isn't new. They just didn't have it on screens in ancient Egypt. Joseph was known as a man who, in whom was the specific spirit of a specific God, and that one God is credited now for the wisdom displayed. Verses 48, 49, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Notice local administration even of this national program, part of the wisdom of God. I keep reminding myself that I can't re-preach everything. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable, etc. But this material blessing and this material success that was attributed to his God gave his God fame, not only in Egypt, but even among all of the nations surrounding. Look at verse 57. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. That's similar to an evangelistic opportunity that we have in America. For all those who seem to hate America and everything that the Lord has blessed us with, and that we are systematically cursing ourselves out of by pushing down on His glory and blaspheming His name, and then all of the rest of the corruption of the moral law that comes from that. For all the hating of America that many do, this is still one of the destination countries in the world for those who are suffering and in want. And they come here and they fill our cities, especially because of our need. And whatever foolishness and evil there is on man's part, by how that happens, it presents an opportunity where the whole world comes in proximity to churches that know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have opportunity in the midst of diaconal need. Very, very similar to what happened with the whole world having to be brought to really the most eminent believer on earth at the time. You could really make an argument for Joseph being a much stronger believer than Jacob. Although in Joseph's time in Egypt, Judah is maturing spiritually, as we saw when we were in Genesis. There is diaconal opportunity for evangelism there. Oh, I started a thought about 15 minutes ago that I didn't finish. There is a danger, knowing that the Lord uses diaconal service in this way, of doing our good works to be seen by men. The Lord is the one who is going to save. You do your good works to show the glory and grace of your God, even if no men are ever going to see it. And so the Lord blessing us and multiplying our stewarding of earthly things and our ministry, not only to one another, but to others, with earthly things, we must beware of trying to promote ourselves as the Diaconal Mercy Church. Christians don't promote themselves at all. They promote Christ. The Lord choosing when you have opportunity to answer for the good things that He's done in you and the good things that He's done through you, then you who are ready to give an answer will be able to answer. And so there's, you know, the oversight of the deacons, enabling the service, the Lord choosing how and on whom He will use that service. There's the ministry and oversight of the elders in preparing you in the shepherding ministry and the teaching ministry, shepherd teachers, so that you are doing it not as the new good works of the new religion on earth, but as an outworking of God's grace in your life, and you can answer for the gospel when the Lord gives us that opportunity. Joseph does get some opportunities. His brothers come to Egypt. He evangelizes them. They are not trusting in God as they shaking in their boots in the foreign land or trying to make an exchange and get home back to dad, who has been leading them in anxiety and unbelief in the land of promise these decades while Joseph has been in Egypt. And he says to them in verse 18, Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house," etc. There's, you know, they don't know he's Joseph yet. But he knows them, and he knows that what they need most of all is the fear of the Lord and the trust of the Lord. And he presents himself over against them. The servants in Joseph's house very similar to what happens with Daniel later. Those who are around Daniel know Daniel's commitment to his God, even when Daniel is 84 years old. If you were there for the sermon on the Tennessee, the governor's day of fasting and prayer, and some of us finished that day together, you remember at the age of 84, they knew how to get Daniel. He hadn't seen a sacrifice in 70 years. The temple where he had seen him didn't even exist anymore, but he was still keeping the spiritual rhythm of the day at the time of the evening sacrifice. He was in prayer. They knew that Daniel was so committed to his God that if you made a law against prayer, he would still pray at the same time every day, because he still hoped in the promised one whom that sacrifice had figured to him. He still interacted with God through the blood of Christ, trusted God's word even when it was written by his contemporary Jeremiah. His faith was known in the midst of all of the prospering of his hands. Same thing with Joseph. Joseph's servant now is answering his brothers on trip number two. They get back. They're really worried about the accounting snafu from their first trip. And they say, oh, we've brought down our other money in our hands to buy food. Back in verse 21, chapter 43, verse 21, it happened when we came to the encampment, we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hands, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Now this is the servant, the Egyptian servant of the vizier of Egypt. But he said, peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought out Simeon to them. Now, this guy was an Egyptian, polytheistic, Marvel and DC universe worshiping pagan who got drafted into the service of this Hebrew slave prisoner, who was elevated to become the vizier of Egypt. And as a result, he got introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now here he's talking to Jacob's sons and crediting their God and the God of their fathers. And he's not lying. Why? Because he learned the doctrine of providence from Joseph. The same Joseph is going to say in chapter 50, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That man knows that he's the one whose hand put the silver back into the sacks of Joseph's brothers. And yet he also has a good enough doctrine of providence. He said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one who had done it by his hand. And so he now is teaching them a lesson in the doctrine of the providence of the covenant God who is going to redeem from all of the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham in the nation of Israel. And so you see, again, this connection between diaconal service in the one hand and faith in Christ on the other hand, that is not something new when we get to Pentecost. And it is not something new when we get to Acts chapter 6, which we heard preached not too long ago. When we serve the Lord well in our material things, and that means, children, right now for you, you know, doing your chores excellently, taking good care of your room, whatever mom or dad give you, you receive as a gift from God to steward well, and from mom and dad, and you love mom and dad for it too. And knowing the goodness of God in everything that you have, serving that God in everything that you do, but having that joined to who Jesus is. He is the one who redeemed you so that you would know God that way. so that you would know your stuff that way, so that you would use your stuff that way, so that you can start living this life of thanksgiving and praise for yourself and for your family. All it really takes in a big family is one child to catch this, and the Lord to bless it to them, and dad and mom teaching it and rejoicing in it, and the other children, whether provoked by jealousy or Christian affection or whatever it is, just changing the culture of the household. But as you do that now, you will be preparing to live in a wider world in which you will have more opportunity to know and to show your Redeemer in how you view material things and how you use material things. And that's such a hard thing to do that grown-up believers in the Jerusalem church, in the Pentecostal wave of grace, were doing a poor enough job of it that the diaconate became necessary. So if you find that it's hard as a child or a parent or a family, don't be surprised. It's one of the reasons why God is giving us deacons, why God has given his church deacons, is to oversee and lead us in that ministry in material things. Well, we're way over our time, so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the good things you have given us. We thank you for the good breakfast that you have made us to enjoy. We pray that even this study would warm our hearts and minds to you by what you have done for our taste buds and our nostrils and our bellies, all of which you created and which exist for your glory. Now, Lord, help us as we come to act upon you in the worship, to be led by Christ from heaven in the public worship. Bless even the physical nutrition that we had, that it would enable good, sustained, zealous offering of our whole selves to you. Bless to us the spiritual nutrition, that being reminded of your grace and redemption in Christ would even now be warming our hearts and our minds to offer ourselves to you in prayer and reading and singing and all the spiritual sacrifice that we will lift through Christ, the once for all sacrifice. Help us as we transition over there for that now, we ask in his name. Amen.